Gentlemen, I have a question for you. Do you remember the first time you saw your wife, you know, across the crowded room over there in the corner, probably with some other guy? And I'm just really asking you, do you remember the first time you met people? Was there an impression made on your mind that you can look back years and years later and say, oh, I remember the day we first met? Often those introductions are what is important, not the first time that someone came up to you or that you noticed them rather across the crowded room, but when someone came up to you and said, I want you to meet this person and I want to tell you a little bit about them. And in doing that, they piqued your interest and maybe even started a long-time friendship and relationship. Mark is doing that in his gospel. I mentioned that last time, that Mark is very quickly presenting to us a variety of things about Jesus Christ. His purpose is to challenge us. And as he does that, he presents Jesus Christ to us in a moment. There he is. No indication of his background, at least not much. No indication as to where he's been or what he's done. But here he is, and he's the Son of God, the Savior we've anticipated. The sermon got changed a bit since I printed in the bulletin, and we're not going to read all of that text this morning. We'll save some for next time. But we are going to look at Mark chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. And as we do that, let's pray. Father, bless your word to our hearts, and as we turn to it, fill us with your Spirit, that he might be our teacher and guide, that he might convict us of our sin, and that he might teach us of righteousness. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The church of the first century was being attacked, and the people of that day were in great need of encouragement. And so Mark writes to them to challenge them, and of course to challenge us, to a total and uncompromised decision to proclaim Christ in a lost and dying world. Don't hide in the shadows, is his message. Do not be afraid. Jesus has gone before you. He has undergone all the suffering that you suffer, all the stresses of life. Jesus has gone before you, and he has promised to give you his power and spirit to serve him. He calls for our absolute commitment to Jesus Christ. He calls for us to enter into the preaching of the gospel, no matter what the cost may be. And as we saw last time, Mark focuses on Christ. He called him the Son of God. And he has shown us, and will continue to show us, through Jesus' words and his deeds, how the good news of salvation is presented to the world. Mark selectively chooses his material. Doesn't tell us everything about Christ. There are many events left untouched. But he chooses his events and his material so he can highlight to us the fact that Jesus is the great servant preacher, the one who has come to announce the good news of God's saving reign in the world. The Gospel of Mark is a battleground. We must not forget that the world into which Jesus came was a world that had been stained by sin ever since Adam and Eve's fall. It was a world that was hostile to the coming of the Messiah. Why else would Satan have put within Herod's heart to kill all the infants in Bethlehem upon hearing that a king had been born there? Why else would Jesus face such animosity from demonic forces and from the people who should have loved him and received him with joy? Then Satan is at work to keep God's saving purpose at bay. The gospel is a battleground, and Jesus enters into warfare against sin and Satan wherever and however it appears. We'll see that as we continue our study. But what we see here this morning is, first of all, is the most helpful thing for us as we look at Christ, our Savior. And it is Jesus' identification with our humanity. I said that Jesus appears full grown in verse 9. We know nothing about him prior to that, at least from Mark's gospel. And he presents himself just as John said he would, as the greatest of all, the one whose sandal I am not even worthy to untie, he had told us back in verse 7. And he becomes that servant. Later, Jesus will say to his disciples, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and the servant of all. Well, here's Jesus, Mark says, in effect. And he comes from Nazareth. Now, you and I know Nazareth. If you've been to church any number of times, someone has mentioned Nazareth to you. But in Jesus' day, Nazareth was this obscure little town up in Galilee, about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. It wasn't known for anything except being a nasty place to live, apparently. It had a population in Jesus' time of about 500 people. No stoplights in Nazareth, probably no general store. Just drive through or past on the interstate and never notice. But beyond that, any reputation it had was bad. Even one of Jesus' disciples, Nathanael, has disparaging things to say about Nazareth. How can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the Romans took great delight in describing Jesus as a Galilean. They talked funny. Their dialect was different. They used bad grammar, apparently, according to the witnesses of the first century. They were peculiar people. And Jesus was from Nazareth. An unheard of place, never even mentioned in the Old Testament. And from this place comes the long anticipated Messiah. Matthew tells us in his gospel that Jesus came down to the Jordan specifically to be baptized by John. And Luke adds that at the time he was about 30 years of age. Now, in the other gospels, we find that John was not very anxious to baptize Jesus. In fact, he tried to refuse him. You see, John recognized that Jesus did not need to receive the baptism that he was giving. John's baptism was a baptism, you remember, of confession and repentance with a view to the forgiveness of sins. But we know something about John that helps us understand. John was from his birth filled with the Holy Spirit, Luke tells us in his gospel, perceptive, sensitive to God's working in his life. And as Christ approaches him, he sees in Jesus not just an ordinary man, a carpenter's son from a despised town like Nazareth, but he sees God himself. Because of the Spirit's ministry, John recognizes that Jesus is not a candidate for his baptism. He was sinless. He had no need of confession. Had no need of forgiveness or repentance. So why then was Jesus baptized by John? There are probably thousands of pages that have been written on that very question. Let me just summarize them for you briefly. I'm not even going to try to summarize them. If Jesus had needed John's baptism, then he would have needed a Savior for himself because he would have had sin. Matthew tells us instead that he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Remember, as we've reflected already in our assurance of pardon, Jesus was born under the law. That means he was born a Jew. His parents took him on the eighth day and had him circumcised. When he was 12, his parents took him on a trip to Jerusalem, not for a vacation, but so that he might be presented at the temple and be proclaimed a son of the law, as every 12-year-old male child in Israel was brought. Later in his ministry, Jesus even pays the temple tax. God giving himself an offering is essentially what he does, but he does it. Why does Jesus do these things? He does them to fulfill all of the promises of God, to fulfill all of the ordinances of God made to Abraham and to Moses and to David. It was necessary that he be baptized so that he could fulfill all of God's promises. After all, our Savior did say himself, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus came to fulfill the law. Jesus came to do all those things, the Ten Commandments that we read earlier. His extension of the Ten Commandments, his exposition of them to help us understand, it's not just the bare bones, but it's the intent behind the deed. All of those things that you and I look at and shake our heads sadly and say, "I cannot do these. I have not done these. I am guilty." Jesus came and did perfectly. Jesus so identifies himself with us that you and I are given credit for what he's done. He comes to save those who are under the law, as we read earlier from Galatians. Jesus was baptized so that he could identify with us sinners. Sinners were coming from everywhere, Jerusalem, Judea, all the surrounding area, to confess their sin, to confess their need of a Savior, to give an outward sign of their faith and thus be baptized by John. They were looking forward to the coming of the Deliverer. 400 years of silence, remember. Then comes John, all dressed up like a prophet of the Old Testament, proclaiming that the one they've waited for is about to arrive. And so they come down from Jerusalem. They come to be baptized in the filthy waters of the Jordan River as a sign of their repentance and their preparation for the coming of Jesus. Jesus comes to identify with this motley crew of Jews who have come down because they know they're sinners. And Jesus comes. And as he submits himself to baptism, a baptism for the remission of sins, Jesus sets himself forward as the substitute. "I will be your substitute representative. I am willing to undergo the washing with water as a picture of the washing with blood in my death on Calvary's cross, by which your sins will be forgiven." Paul states this in 2 Corinthians when he writes, "For our sakes, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God makes Jesus sin so that you and I might be made righteousness. Jesus Christ identifies himself with sinners in his baptism so that they can be identified with him when he gives himself as a substitute for their sin. Do you see the picture? Jesus doesn't need baptism. But as he looks to crowds and he sees the sorrow in their hearts for their sin, he comes to identify himself, and so he goes down to the filthy Jordan and he says to John, "I need to be baptized by you because I need to identify with my people. If I'm going to be their substitute, I must undergo in their behalf all these things." Jesus' identification with humanity ought to give us great encouragement in our lives. He knows where we've been. He knows what we're going through. He's willing to become sin so that you can become righteous. But the second thing that's here in this text is this. It's Jesus' inauguration with honor. Because Jesus passes this first test of his earthly ministry, and he's inaugurated by the Father. He wins the approval of the Father and the Spirit. The Father loves the Son, the text says, and he is well pleased with him. And the Spirit adds to the Father's vocal approval a visual approval. He descends upon him like a dove and anoints him for ministry. Again, remember, Jesus comes into a hostile world. He will face demonic forces, the illnesses that come to our bodies because of sin, the opposition that comes because our hearts are hard because of sin, the temptation of Satan himself, as we'll see the next time. Jesus comes into hostile territory, and he comes to subdue it and to conquer it for the greater glory of God. And he needs the power of God if he will accomplish these things for us. But it will take a divine act, one writer says, of creative violence to reclaim a lost kingdom. And this Jesus proceeds to do throughout his ministry as he invades the hostile powers of fallen nature. Mark's giving us a glimpse here at this baptism of the conflict that is yet to come, of the competing powers that will exist and that are about to break forth against Christ. And he does so by speaking to us of the Spirit's anointing. In the Scripture, the heavens are the place where God's perfections are manifest to their fullest. If you want to see what God is really like, go to those passages where the curtain of heaven is drawn back and the prophet is given just a peek into the very throne room of God, and the glory is so great that he has to fall on his face. Heaven is the place where God's glory is seen. And Mark dramatically describes the heavens as literally being torn open. God peers down from heaven to see what is happening on earth, but at the same time gives people an opportunity to look up and to see an awesome display of God's power and glory. Others were present. It's not just John the Baptist and Jesus on some quiet afternoon down by the Jordan River. Others had come to be baptized too, and it seems apparent from, if we put all the gospel accounts together, that they saw the signs and heard the voice. And if they saw the descent of the Spirit like a dove, it would have set off all sorts of bells and whistles in their heads. Would have reminded them of how God works in the world. Way back in Genesis chapter 1, as God creates, we're told the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And after that great flood, Noah sends out a dove who returns with an branch in its mouth to indicate that the waters have receded, that the judgment is over, and that Noah and his family can safely leave the ark. The picture of a dove throughout the Old Testament, symbolizing the coming of God, the peace of God. Jesus, in other words, was who John the Baptist said he was. He was the Messiah. He was the Savior, the King. The descending Spirit signifies that God is at work in the world, whether in creation at the flood or in the baptism of the Son. The Spirit comes to anoint Jesus. He needs no anointing as the Son of God, but remember, he is also the Son of Man. Totally God, yet totally man. In his manhood, in his humanity, he needs strength. Doesn't he become tired and hungry later in the Gospels? Doesn't he know the pain of rejection? Doesn't he weep tears for the hardness of heart of even his disciples? Jesus needs to be strengthened by the Spirit if he will complete the work that God has given him to do. And so God anoints Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, Luke tells us in the book of Acts. And Jesus himself, as he comes into the synagogue to read the scriptures from Isaiah, reads, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound. The year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn." The visual picture of the dove descending on Jesus is not just to give us an ooh and an ah and a warm feeling down in our heart. It is to announce to us that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. There is not only the Spirit's anointing here, but also the Father's announcement. Jesus emerges from the Jordan as the heaven-designated, heaven-qualified, and heaven-proclaimed king, one writer says. And the Father's voice is heard from heaven. And he says, "You are my beloved Son." Now, all parents say similar things about their children. But not all the time. Sometimes we're not too happy with them. But hear God's statement. What does it mean? "You are my beloved Son. I think it's the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to David way back in the second Psalm. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." Now, I don't mean to imply in any way that Jesus became the Son of God at his baptism. The scriptures are clear that Jesus was eternal, always the Son of God. From eternity past to eternity future, never changing the Son of God. But his true nature is revealed here. This is, after all, Jesus, Joseph the carpenter's son. In all likelihood, hands heavy with calluses from the hard work of being a carpenter. Poor, so his garments certainly don't indicate that he is of noble birth or of noble intent and purpose. Just another ordinary Jew coming down to the Jordan to be baptized, or so it seems. But with the anointing of the Spirit and the announcement of the Father, Jesus is recognized for who he really is. It's God's public proclamation that he is the Messiah. God confirming John's introduction of Jesus, that he is the Son of God, the King of Israel. But God's announcement is also accompanied by the Father's approval. Jesus, in his baptism, is dedicating himself to the Father's work. He's saying, "Here I am. I have come to do the work that you have given me to do." And the Holy Spirit descends on him and empowers him for that. The Father, well, he takes great pleasure, great delight and satisfaction in the Son. And that pleasure is constant. The verb form that's used here indicates that God is always pleased with the Son. In the eternity past and in eternity future and in the present. But I think that the Father is testifying to something else here when he says, "In whom or with whom I am well pleased." The Father's bearing testimony to the conduct of Jesus for the first 30 years of his life. We know very little of what happens. The birth in Bethlehem's manger, the flight to Egypt, the appearance at the temple at the age of 12, and then nothing. A couple of little snapshots of 30 years is all that we have in the scripture. So what was Jesus doing all this time? Being a faithful son? Being an obedient follower of God? But God states in these brief words that he has watched. He has seen everything that Jesus has done. He has heard every word spoken. He knows every intent of the heart, every imagination, every thought that's run through his mind. God knows all those things. And God's judgment upon 30 years of life is, "With you, I am well pleased." I am well pleased with the way that you have lived your life. I am well pleased with the way that you have conducted yourself at home and in the marketplace and in the temple. The opening heavens, the descending dove, the voice, they reveal to John the Baptist and to those who were gathered there that day and to you and me that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's come to earth as the promised Messiah to fulfill prophecy, to bring salvation to those who believe. The voice from heaven describes Jesus' status as the servant who will suffer and die, and as the king who will live forever. Well, we've got audible voices and visible signs, but the baptism of Jesus is not really about those things. It's about the meaning behind them. John had been preaching for some time of the coming of Christ. He'd prepared the people for this momentous day, and the Father had confirmed Jesus' appearance with these glorious signs and words. The Son was officially presented to Israel with God's full approval of who he was. In passing, just be reminded that all three members of the Trinity are here. The Father speaks, the Son is baptized, and the Spirit descends. Three persons, one God. Each member of the Godhead intimately, personally involved in bringing salvation to a lost and dying world. You see, in the gospel, God will constantly surprise you. How unlikely a place for salvation to begin. A stable in Bethlehem, a carpenter's shop in Nazareth. Would we have chosen John the Baptist to announce the coming of the King of Kings? In the Bible, there's a principle that operates whereby God chooses the most unlikely people to do the most unlikely things to fulfill his purposes. Whether it's a stuttering Moses, a hesitant Gideon, whatever their name, whatever their calling, what we see is that God delights to choose the surprising. Paul writes this, "Not many of you," as he addresses the Corinthians, "were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." We must never assume that because of our limitations, and if we're honest, we know that we've got a long list of them, the weaknesses of our bodies, the inadequacy of our resources, the tendency we have to neglect the work that God has given us to do, to please ourselves rather than him. We must never assume that these things, either individually or corporately as a church, will mean that God will not use us. Whoever we are, however limited we are by knowledge or abilities, God has promised that he will use us for his glory. I want to remind you on this Reformation Day that there has never been a perfect church. I don't know that you need to be reminded. I hope not. But there has never, in any generation, not in the first century, not in the 16th century, and certainly not in the 21st, been a perfect church. But God goes on working. He goes on keeping his promises because he's a covenant God. And he takes our inadequate resources, and he takes our stumbling tongues, he takes our resistance and our proneness to sin, and he uses us for his glory. The world needs us. That's why we're here, by the way. That's why God leaves us when he calls us to himself, because the world needs the message that you and I have been given to proclaim. The world needs you. And if you fail to be involved, if you fail to proclaim the gospel in whatever way God has given you to proclaim the gospel, then you're failing God. God will use you, despite your weakness, despite your fear, to accomplish his purpose. When we look in the mirror, when we, in a quiet moment, examine our own hearts, let's be honest, there's nothing there that pleases God. We're only too aware of our sin and our imperfections. But let's remember that when God looks at us, he sees us from a different perspective. He regards us as members of his beloved Son, the scripture tells us, that we are his sons and daughters, just as Jesus is his son. And you know what? When he looks at us, he doesn't see any sin, because he beholds us in Christ, clothed in Christ's righteousness, invested with Christ's merit. We are accepted in the Beloved, the New Testament tells us. And when the Holy God looks upon us in Jesus Christ, do you know what His assessment is? With you, I am well pleased. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that in Jesus Christ, the sins which we have committed, the sinfulness that still remains, that we struggle with every day, the failure, the shortcomings, the apathy, the laziness, all of these things have been covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we let out a big sigh of relief, for we've been reminded by the Ten Commandments and of the words of our Savior of how far short we fall. But then we're reminded with the words of the gospel that You receive us in Christ, that our sins are forgiven, that You are making us new creations, and that with us You are well pleased. Enable us, Father, daily to become the people You have declared us to be, that we might rejoice together in our Savior Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn is number 703. Not closing, preparatory hymn of as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. We're going to sing verses 1 and 3 of this hymn, and you'll note that we're going to sing verses 2 and 4 later. I do know how to count, but these are more appropriate as we prepare and then as we dismiss. So remain seated as we sing verses 1 and 3 of Loved with Everlasting Love. You can sing those words with assurance that you do belong to God because you are in Christ. Our Savior invites you to come to this table. It is the table of the disciples of Jesus Christ. For those who have made a public profession of their faith in Him, who are members in good standing of a church where the gospel is proclaimed as the Scripture proclaims it, Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of men, then we invite you to come to this table. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul from 1 Corinthians as we gather. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Let's pray. Father, we come to this table acknowledging that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that that Savior is Christ alone. And we come to this table with joy because even as we see his sacrifice laid before us, we recognize that he has been disciplined for us. That the punishment that was ours, he has borne in his own body on the cross. That the life that was demanded for sin, he has given his in our place. And so, Father, we gather not in sorrow, but in joy that Christ has died. We come also rejoicing that he lives and that he will one day return, and that we will celebrate this supper not for eternity, but until he comes. It is a reminder to us, another one of your generous, gracious, sensible signs that speak to us visually and through the touch and taste, even through the ear of Christ who has given himself. Father, as you have given to us this gift, so enable us by your Spirit as we receive it in faith to be blessed. For as we await the coming of our Savior, we have many miles to go. Like Christ, we need your Spirit's strengthening that we might serve you, be faithful. So help us, we pray, as we embrace Christ in this supper, to receive from your hand all that is necessary for our lives now and forevermore. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.